A young couple had a brand new baby, their first baby, and they were headed into their doctor's office. As they went in for their first appointment, the doctor immediately exclaimed, "What a beautiful baby boy!" And the mother said, "Well, I'm sure you say that to all the parents." And the doctor said, "No, I really don't. I only say that about the cute children." And the mother said, "Well, what do you say to the rest?" And the doctor said, "Oh, well, that's easy. I just say, he looks just like you." Now, as a follower of Christ, I am committed to speaking the truth in love. Every Christian ought to be honest. Now, we do need to find creative ways to be honest. Let's be honest about that. We can't always say things the way we might like. We need to be sensitive to people. But there are times where we need to be very direct, because God has a direct word for us, particularly in certain scriptures that may have a bullseye on our heart and mind. This is such a passage. This is such a day. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to test the old maxim, honesty is the best policy. I'm going to test it this morning and say, I'm going to put it out there, and hopefully we will see that God has a definitive word for us. But I will warn you, if you can handle this passage, you can handle any passage in the entire Bible, because this is the ugliest passage in all of Scripture. Now, if you've been with us through our study, through the book of Judges, you understand that Judges is really talking about our theme, avoid generation degeneration. The theme of Judges is, if parents and grandparents, if believers don't raise up the next generation is going to spiral down the toilet. And that is the truth. And so throughout Judges, we have been focusing in on Israel in general. So all the people of Israel. We have also focused on an elite group of people called warlords or judges. These judges are raised up by God to deliver Israel from her enemies. Well, now, in this last section of the book of Judges, we're going to focus in on two individuals. Really, just two primary individuals who are Levites. Now, maybe you're saying, what in the world is a Levite, and what difference does it make? Well, here's the deal. Levites are the one tribe in Israel that are supposed to raise up priests. They are the ones to establish the religious presence in Israel. They are the leadership of the nation. Now, here's what we'll find. The two Levites that we're going to spotlight today, they end up being worse than the judges and the people. Now, how bad is that? Here you have the people who are supposed to be the religious, professional holy men, and they end up being worse than anyone else. See, the truth in Judges is, if leadership is lacking, God's people are going to have all kinds of problems. That's true 3,000 years ago in Judges. That's true today in our church, in our country, and in our world. And so here's the theme that we're going to be seeing throughout this passage. When God goes, everything and anything goes. When God is rejected, when absolute truth is completely dismissed, you open the door to anything and everything. And that is scary. So see, what's true 3,000 years ago is all too true today in our country, isn't it? We are living out the book of Judges today, and things may get far worse before they ever get better. So without any further ado, let's jump right into Judges chapter 17. We'll be looking through chapter 21. Now, as you're turning there, let me just remind you again, Judges is the seventh book of the Old Testament. So if you're not familiar with your Bible, just turn to the book of Genesis, which is the first book of the Old Testament, and then turn six books into the book of Judges. If you don't have a Bible with you today, because we're covering five chapters, grab a Bible from one of the chairs in front of you. And if you don't see a Bible, just elbow the person next to you who's sleeping and say, "Hey, can you find me a Bible? It could be in front of you." And then turn to page 193 of the Old Testament. page 193, and you'll find Judges chapter 17. Because we're looking at five chapters, which I typically never ever do, we're not going to be reading these scriptures in their entirety. I'm going to be telling the story. But I would ask that you would follow along with me in your Bible so that you can see that what I'm saying is what God's saying. So in chapter 17, verses 1 through 6, we are introduced to a character by the name of Micah. Micah is an Ephraimite. And Micah has a problem. He steals from his mama. I mean, talk about lame. This guy steals 1,100 pieces of silver from his own mother. Now some of you are saying, oh, that's not so bad, is it? Well, 1,100 pieces of silver is the equivalent to 28 pounds. Furthermore, the average Israelite was thrilled with an annual salary of 10 pieces of silver. So what am I saying to you? This is a fortune! This is her nest egg. This is her retirement. Now, we will see this is a wealthy woman. But nevertheless, her own flesh and blood, her own son, who is responsible to eventually take care of her, he rips her off. Now, eventually, he decides to return the money to good old mom. The question is, why? Is it the fear of the Lord that's driving him? He's truly recognized that he has sinned against God. He has sinned against his mom, and he wants to make things right. No. His mother pronounced a curse on the thief who stole her nest egg. Now, let me ask you this. What if someone stole your retirement? Oh, wait a second. Someone already has. That's right. In our economy, you don't even have any retirement anymore. Well, so how do you feel about that? You're ticked. You're angry. You would pronounce a curse on someone if you could. And that's what this woman does. Now, here's what's tragic. When her son confesses his sin, she doesn't condemn him. She doesn't even discipline him. She ends up rewarding him. Now, some of you who are more grace-oriented may be saying, well, that's wonderful. I would do the same. Well, that would be opposed to God then. Because my parents, I know this, whether I'm 38, 18, or 8, they're disciplining me. They're going to find a way to discipline me when I steal from them or when I steal from anyone else. When I was growing up and I stole things, my parents had an instrument of torture that had a label on it, torture, the Board of Education. Now, not to be graphic, but there were a pair of inflamed cheeks on this instrument of torture. And the point that my parents wanted to make is, if you're going to steal from us, you're going to deal with the Board of Education. And so I was spanked countless times. Countless times. But I learned to fear my parents. I had a healthy fear of the Lord and of my dad. See, the truth is today, if I tried to steal from my parents, they would discipline me again, even though I'm an older gentleman. It wouldn't matter. And that's what God's heart is. If his people steal from one another, there must be consequences. But this mother says, I'm going to bless you instead, son. Now the question is, why did she do that? Well, take a look at verse 3. The mother says, I wholly dedicate the silver from my hand to the Lord. So that's 1,100 pieces of silver, right? In verse 4, she only parts with 200. And she gives 200 of these silver pieces to a silversmith who builds idols for her son as a reward for bringing back her loot. And then he puts those idols in his house. How do you like them apples? That's not good. I hope I don't need to tell you that. Now, the reason that this mother didn't come down on her son is because she's a thief too. Not only is she a thief, she's not a woman of her word. Now, I find this so ironic. What's one of our problems in society today? Parents won't discipline their children. But what they'll do is they'll send their children to public school or to private school, and they'll say, teacher, principal, discipline my child. And then the moment a teacher raises his or her voice or actually tries to discipline their child with something puny like a timeout, then the parent comes unglued and says, my child's not so bad. My child's not the problem. So-and-so is the problem. You're the problem. So the parents undermine all authority, their own authority, the authority in the schools, and then they raise little hellions who don't respect authority, who steal, who do all kinds of nasty things. Now, worse yet, parents will say, I want my child to be moral. I want my child to be ethical. But I'm going to live my own life. And I'm going to hope that my child doesn't observe my hypocrisy. And I'm going to try to get away with it as long as I can. And hopefully my child will learn. Maybe he'll learn from people at church. He'll learn from other individuals who are living more righteous lives. Well, here's the skinny. The truth is, if as parents and grandparents we don't transfer truth to the next generation, we choose not to be those that leave legacies, our children will be far worse than we ever were and far worse than we could ever imagine. And you know who is at fault? Me. You. Those of us who are raising our children, but not raising them the way God expects. You see, the only legacy this mother gave her son was a poor example. And he followed in her footsteps. In fact, check this out. In verse 5, the son one-ups his mom. After his mom's sin and his own sin, in verse 5, he consecrates one of his sons to become a priest in his home. Now, if you recall, these boys are Ephraimites. They are not Levites. Levites were to be the priests. So this gentleman, Micah, says, forget about what God has said. Let's have a little nepotism here. But more importantly, I just want to raise up my boy and he can be my own personal priest until I can find someone better. You see, this is a violation of God's law. Now, to really impress you, this mother and son broke 7 of the 10 commandments without even leaving home. Now, that's impressive to me. I got to be honest. If you can break 7 of the 10 commandments without even leaving your own house, whoa, you've got something going on, but it's not good. And so here we have sin running rampant in Israel amongst God's people. Now, perhaps you're saying, well, Keith, you know, I can relate to certain aspects of this story, but honestly, I'm not an idolater. I mean, I'm not like Micah and his mother. In fact, I sold my boat recently. I had 4 cars. I sold one of them. I only have 3 cars now. I'm not spending so much time out in the yard focusing on things that aren't that important. And at work, work's no longer my idol. In fact, I've decided that I'm going to work less and spend more time with my wife and kids at home. Well, I would say that's wonderful. I commend you if the Lord has led you to do those things. But in this passage, do you know what the focus is? Spiritual idolatry. See, Micah and his mom, they think that they are worshiping and serving the Lord. They build idols of Yahweh, the Lord, the one true God. But the Lord doesn't want idols. He doesn't want human hands trying to represent Him. So Micah and his mom sin and sin and sin. But they're genuine. They're sincere, like so many people in our world today. But they are sincerely wrong. See, their idols are spiritual. And so are many of ours. We don't worship a swimming pool. We don't worship cars and furniture. But maybe we worship our ministry in the church. We're serving in the church now. We're getting some props. We're getting some attaboys. And so we begin to go to church because people approve. We find significance and fulfillment in serving in the church. It can happen to you. It can even happen to me. We begin to look at our family as a gift from God. But before we know it, our spouse, our children, our grandchildren, they become our God. Now, we may not bow down at the shrine of our children or our grandchildren, but we might as well, because they're more of a priority in our lives than the Lord is. Now, all these things are good. But it's possible to be a spiritual idolater, and God says He won't share His glory with anything or anyone else. So today, the Lord may have brought an idol, a good gift from Him, to your mind. And you know in your heart of hearts, you need to take a step back and you need to put God back on the throne, His rightful place in your life. You can confess your sin to Him right now and do that and make sure that the Lord is the focus of your life. Now in verse 6, The summation of the entire book of Judges is found. This is the most important verse in all of Judges. We read in verse 6, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man and woman did what was right in his own eyes." If you ever think about Judges again after this series, think about this verse. This is the thematic verse. Now, what's being said here is, in the day of Judges, there was no king in Israel. That's repeated again in chapter 18, verse 1, chapter 19, verse 1, and then the last verse in this book, chapter 21, verse 25. Now, most of us have always understood this verse, if we're familiar with it at all, to be referring to an earthly king. Other kings that would come into Israel that would really make Israel right before God. I don't understand this to mean that. I think what's being referred to here is that God was intended to be the king of Israel, but God's people chose to ignore him as God, and they ultimately went their own way. Deuteronomy 33 verse 5 makes it clear that God was to be the king in Israel, but God's people didn't want anything to do with him. As a result, there were problems. In fact, if you look at the last phrase in verse 6, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Again, that exact phrase is used in chapter 21, verse 25, the last verse in Judges. So you have here these bookends that are to draw our attention to the focus of this book and this section. This is just like our country today. If something feels good to you, your culture would say, do it. If you think something and you're genuine and sincere, it's got to be right, at least for you. Everyone does whatever he or she wants because truth is relative and nothing else really matters apart from your personal happiness. Many of us know that's a lie. That's not true. In fact, if I do everything I want to do and you do everything that you want to do, we're going to have messed up marriages, families, and churches, and our country will unravel like a cheap sweater. It's just not worth it. Judges prophesies what is happening in America today. Now, our scene shifts in verses 7 through 13. We're introduced to a new character. It's a Levite by the name of Jonathan. We find that out later in chapter 18. Now, as a Levite, he was to spend time in Shiloh, and he was to be a priest. He was to lead God's people. But this priest, it appears, is unemployed. And is it any wonder? If the nation has rejected God, if they've dismissed him, how's the man supposed to make a living? People aren't giving their tithes and offerings to the temple. They're saying, forget you, you're on your own now. We don't want to listen to you anymore. And so he leaves the area where he was supposed to be serving the Lord, and he begins pursuing other possibilities. I call him a priest for hire. He's looking to go to the highest bidder, maybe find a signing bonus somewhere. And so he begins to make his way throughout the region. And wouldn't you know it, he comes upon Micah, our man Micah. Micah says, have I got a deal for you? I mean, I'll sign you up to a 5-year contract, and you can just come and be my own personal priest, and everything will be cool. Well, of course, this priest, who is without a home and without a salary, says, yes, please, take me on. Do you know what this priest has done? He has said, what is more important to me than serving God, than doing what God has called me to do, is having security and having money and having a position of influence. Now, some of you, I know personally, are unemployed. You have a choice. You can either try to make your own needs met, or you can call out to God and you can say, God, I'm at my wit's end. I don't have a job. I need X amount of money to provide for my family. Help me. Deliver me. See, when you do that, God provides because it's a legitimate need. He cares about you. He cares about your wife and your children. But when you choose to go your own way and do your own thing, there's no guarantees. This Levite, Jonathan, by taking this job, ends up destroying himself ultimately and really an entire nation. We'll see that in the chapter to come. But listen to these sad words in verse 13. Micah says, now I know that the Lord will prosper me, seeing I have a Levite as priest. He thinks that he has earned God's pleasure and approval because he is doing something that in his own mind will please the Lord. Yet it's a total contradiction of God's law. It is disobedience to God's law. But he says, hey, I've half-stepped with you, God. I've tried to do something right. So give a brother a break. But God's not going to do that. God doesn't want partial obedience. He wants complete obedience. So what happens next? Well, we're introduced to a group of people called the Danites in chapter 18. In chapter 18, a tribe of Israel becomes discontent. In verse 1, the Danites begin seeking an inheritance for themselves. Do you see a problem here, anyone? Yes, there's a problem. Because the 12 tribes of Israel, they were told what nations to conquer, what lands to possess. Dan struggled with that, and Dan continued to struggle being content with what the Lord provided them. Now, I know none of us can relate to this, but the Danites, oh man, did they have a problem with this. You and I, we are always satisfied with our spouse, our children, our job, our church. We are satisfied to our heart's content, right? Wrong. We're just like the tribe of Dan. We are a discontent people at times, and we find ourselves restless. We find ourselves always wanting a little more money, just a better spouse, more obedient children, a job where we're shown more respect, where we make more money. We want a church that meets all of our needs and doesn't ask anything of us. And so we're always frustrated and unfulfilled. The Lord makes it clear through this example that that leads to demise eventually. In this case, the Danites found a place called Laish, which was secure, prosperous, fertile. It was every Israelite's dream. And so they made up their minds, we've got to get this plot of land. We need some ease in our lives. We need some prosperity. And so wouldn't you know it, they ended up running into Micah's priest, Jonathan. I don't believe in luck. This is divine providence. Now I love it. In verse 3, they run into Jonathan and they immediately pick up on his accent. My guess is he said, shalom, peace, y'all. I mean, they picked up on his accent and realized this guy's not from around these parts. So they immediately realized, oh, he is a Levite and he should be a priest. So check this out. In verse 3, they begin to interrogate him. Who brought you here? And what are you doing in this place? And what do you have here? Isn't it hilarious how believers who are in sin can go to other believers who are in sin and call them out? Talk about hypocrisy. That's what the Danites are doing. Now, the response of Jonathan is hilarious in verse 4. He says to them, thus and so, translated in the Hebrew, I'm going to give you a bunch of baloney. Thus and so has Micah done to me, and he has hired me, and I have become his priest. In other words, take the log out of your own eye before you take the speck out of my eye. Don't judge me. You're in sin. I'm in sin. All God's people are in sin. Let's just mind our own business. In verse 5, they realize we've got a great deal going. We've got a renegade priest that we can now have help us out. So in verse 5, they say, inquire of God, please, that we may know whether our way on which we are going will be prosperous. Do you notice the emphasis on prosperity? Sounds like Christian television, doesn't it? In verse 6, the priest said to them, go in peace. Your way in which you are going has the Lord's approval. Talk about messed up. Here this priest for hire says, every man has his price. I can be bought. I'll tickle your ears. I'll tell you what you want to hear. Just show me the money, honey. He ends up moving over to the Danites because he tells them exactly what they want to hear. So if we fast forward into the next section, verses 14 and following, what we find is that the Danites are preparing to conquer Laish now that they have the man of God's blessing, but they're still hanging around Micah's pad. And so they notice as they're hanging around talking to Jonathan that there's a bunch of idols in Micah's house. They're like, oh my, Micah means who is like the Lord. But this man is not living for the Lord. He's living large and he's worshiping other gods. But instead of being too judgmental, they say, we want a piece of that action. In fact, we're going to cart off all of these idols and we're going to begin to worship these idols ourselves. Now, if you look at the context, what you find is, in verse 18, Jonathan observes the great heist going on. Men walk in, they steal the idols from his master's house, and then he says, what are you doing? And they say to him, shut up, boy! No, they say, be silent. Put your hand over your mouth and come with us and be to us a father and a priest. It is better for you to be a is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man or to be priest to a tribe and a family in Israel? In other words, come with us. We'll give you more money. You'll have more influence. You'll have a life of ease. And check this out. Verse 20. The priest's heart was glad. I bet. More money. A great contract. Probably all kinds of fringe benefits. And the priest ends up taking all the idols and then goes among the people. So the priest, the Levite priest that was supposed to lead God's people to God, he leads God's people away from God and into idolatry. In verses 21 through the end of the chapter, we have the Danites conquering Laish. But before they do so, they're stealing Micah's idols. As they're on their way out of town, Micah sees them from a distance. He's recognized that his crib is empty. He has lost everything. So he shouts at them, where are you guys going? You took my stuff. They say, boy, if you come after us, we're going to take you down. But this man is willing to risk his life. He is willing, along with a few of his neighbors, to go and attack these Danites to get what? His idols back. His idols! Now this is asinine. What is this man willing to risk his life over? His idols. He probably wouldn't lay down his life for his wife or his children, but he'll risk his life for his idols. Fortunately, he gets scared enough that he says, I'm not going to do it. Go ahead, go on your way. It's fine. Well, our chapter concludes with the Danites appearing to be an absolute victory. Yes, there's idolatry in their midst, but they're stable, they're secure. There doesn't seem to be any consequences for their sin. But that's where the whole of Scripture must be considered. Do you know what 1 Chronicles tells us? When it is recording the tribes of Israel, one tribe is missing, Dan. Dan most likely intermarried with the Philistines, and then they were discarded. They had lost their holiness. Revelation chapter 7, last book of the Bible. You hear about 144,000 witnesses. 144,000, the 12 tribes of Israel, made up of 12,000 from each tribe, except Dan. Dan is excluded because apparently God is no longer interested in using Dan in significant ministry. Here's the moral. Sin doesn't always catch up with believers right away. You can enjoy sin for a season. You can have a great time. But eventually, sin will get to you. God makes sure that his people don't walk too far away from him. Now, there are cases where he may take your life prematurely. And then eventually, you will stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ. You'll have to give an account for your life. But one way or another, sin finds you out. It finds me out. So today, if there is unusual sin in your life, I'm not talking the sin that you and I commit on a daily basis. I'm talking the nitty-gritty. Are you thinking about divorcing your spouse right now? Are you thinking about being sexually unfaithful with someone who's not your spouse? Are you thinking about sleeping with your boyfriend or girlfriend? Are you thinking about walking away from your job, even though you need to provide for your family? Are you feeling like your needs aren't being met at the church And so you're just going to flake out on the church because there's too many hypocrites. You're going to be done with the church once and for all. If you make one of these decisions, it could cost you dearly. Maybe not right away. Maybe you'll coast for a while. Eventually, it will catch up with you. Beware, the book of Judges is saying. Now, in chapter 19, we have the ugliest chapter in the entire Bible. And so you do need to brace yourself for this. We're introduced to another Levite, but this is an unnamed Levite, and rightly so, because this man's acts are horrific. This Levite is not where he should be either, in Shiloh, functioning as a priest. Instead, he marries a concubine or has a mistress. Now, having a mistress in biblical times was not tolerated by God, but there were many godly men who had these mistresses. God intended one man and one woman for one life. But in this case, this Levite marries another woman. He probably had several wives. This mistress ends up being unfaithful to him. She is sexually unfaithful. And then she runs off to daddy because she needs protection. And so 4 months passes, and this Levite misses his wife. So he decides to go win her back and to tell her she's forgiven, and they can be reconciled. So they successfully reconcile at his father-in-law's house. His father-in-law is relieved, but then he begins to roll out the red carpet. He says, "Stay with me for a few more days." And one day leads to another day, and they're there 5 days. And they're living large. They're enjoying themselves. But there is an itch to go back home and to go on with their lives. So eventually, on the fifth day, they leave. In chapter 19, verse 10, they depart. And they're looking for a town to spend the night in. The servant says, "Let's spend the night in Jebus," which is Jerusalem. Now, this may be confusing to some of you because you're thinking, Jerusalem, Israel? Well, at this point in God's program, Jebus, or Jerusalem, is a Gentile town. It hasn't been included within Israel. So the servant says, "Let's spend the night here." The Levite says, "No way. I'm not going to spend the night with these Gentile people, these pagans, these heathens. I want to be with my own countrymen." So they keep traveling. They come to a place called Gibeah, which is a town in Israel. And so as they arrive in the town, they're looking for some hospitality. In the ancient Near East, hospitality was essential. If you were not hospitable, it was a sin. And so they're looking and looking and waiting and waiting. No one reaches out to them, except an Ephraimite, someone who is staying or sojourning in this town, Gibeah. He's the only one that reaches out to them. And it's an elderly man, a wise man. He says, "Come into my home. I'll provide you food and shelter." So they're having a wonderful time. And then all of a sudden, late at night, the men of the city just begin to pound on this man's house. And they start screaming for the host to send out his guest. These men want to have a homosexual escapade with this guest. So all of a sudden, the host realizes he's in a world of hurt. So he says, "I know what I'll do. I'll send one of my virgin daughters, and I'll send this man's wife out into the city square, and they can have their way with these two women." Well, even that offer doesn't satisfy these men. They want the man. Finally, they just put out the man's mistress, his wife. And these men rape her and sexually abuse her for the entire night. Finally, in the wee hours of the morning, they let her go. She barely makes it back to the house where she is staying. Now, there are a number of observations that we need to make. First of all, this elderly man thought he was doing what was right, esteeming hospitality, but he was esteeming hospitality over protecting his daughter. This Levite priest who should have known better, he's willing to preserve his own skin, and he gives up his wife instead. Now, many of us are thinking, "I can't handle this. I would want to beat these men to a pulp. I am so angry right now. That's how I felt this week too as I was studying this passage. And then the Lord said, Keith, you've never put your wife out into the city square. But have you failed at times to love her and nurture her the way that you should? Convicted by that. I'm guilty. You see, it's so easy to point the finger at someone else. And men, you may be repulsed, and you should be repulsed by this account, but are you at times repulsed with your own sin to be the husband that God wants you to be? All of us have a responsibility to love our wife like Christ loves the church. And for many of us, that's going to mean some sacrifice. For many of us, it's going to mean some intentionality. And that means not pointing the finger at our spouse or anyone else, but pointing the finger at ourselves and saying, I'm going to be a man. I'm going to step up and love my wife and love my children the way they need to be loved. See, this man continues to show no remorse. Keep in mind, while this rape was going on, the man is sleeping. He's in the guest room, ignoring all that's going on. And then in verse 27, we discover that when he sees his wife the next morning, after a good night's sleep, he says to her, get up, let us go. How could the man have actually thought his wife would still be alive after what went on? She's most likely dead. He throws her on the donkey. He takes her home. And then he takes a knife and he cuts her into 12 pieces and FedExes her to all the 12 tribes of Israel. The reason he does this is because his reputation, his character is on the line. He wants there to be revenge and he wants to be avenged. So he does this terrible, atrocious act, mutilating and desecrating his own wife and sending out her remains to God's people. Could it get any worse? You wouldn't think so, but it actually does seem to get even worse. Verse 30 reads, all who saw it said, nothing like this has ever happened or been seen from the day when the sons of Israel came up from the land of Egypt to this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak up. What's so sad about this account is that last verse. You see, what the author of Judges is trying to point out is, in Judges 19, you have a terrible story. But there's another story that he's trying to get you to hearken back to, and that's Genesis 19 as well. Sodom was guilty of this very same thing. And it was terrible, it was devastating, but here's the catch. They weren't believers. Now we have God's people being even more wicked, more diabolical than Sodom. Israel has been sodomized. They have become wicked and evil. God's people. When God goes, everything and anything goes. That's the theme of Judges. Now in chapter 20, what we find is this man uses this opportunity to bring all the tribes together for vengeance. In fact, verse 1 of chapter 20 says they all assembled as one man. Later in the context, a few times it says they were of one mind. So here Israel has been divided throughout the entire book of Judges. The brothers and sisters of the Lord are not behaving that way. And then they all come together because they want to kick some tail and take names. So we have 400,000 Israelites that are filled with testosterone who are going to go out and they are going to just destroy the men who did this. And so the Levite tells his story to this jury of Israelites and they determine guilty. We're going to go after the men who did this. In fact, we're not even going to go back to our tents until we kill these men. And we're going to make a vow that we will never allow any of these men to marry any of our virgin daughters. So they end up doing that. And the whole entire next two chapters is going to talk about this very thing. Now, the Benjamites were the one tribe that wasn't a part of this discussion because Gibeah is a part of Benjamin. And so the Benjamites say, we are not going to give up these men who did this. In fact, we don't believe in any type of discipline. We'll fight you tooth and nail instead of giving up these men who violated this woman and violated God's standards. So we have here the Benjamites who make up a little over 26,000 willing to go to battle against 400,000 of their own men. That's what happens. God says, okay, that's what needs to take place. There's going to be a civil war in Israel. A civil war! That would be like all of us fighting against each other. That's what happens in Israel. And so if you drop down to chapter 20, verse 18, God says, okay, let's get it on. Judah shall go up first. Let's go into war. Now, the great irony is, they go into war and 22,000 Israelites are killed. Remember, they had 400,000? Well, they lost 22,000. Remember, they're going up against 26,000 plus Benjamites. Well, they're devastated over this. But drop down to verse 21. Verse 23, the Lord says again, go up against them. They go up against the Benjamites. This time they lose 18,000. Well, now they're broken. They're beside themselves. They're saying, what on earth are we going to do? So they pray, they fast, they weep before God. Then we find in verse 26 what they've done. In verse 28, the Lord says, go up again one more time, and I will deliver them into your hand. So the Israelites go up against the Benjamites. They are victorious, and everything seems to work out, at least from the Israelites' vantage point. They wipe out over 25,000 of their own people. But there are 600 men, chapter 20, verses 46 and 47 tells us, who escape to a rock. And they're hanging out on this rock because they don't want to lose their lives. They have no wife. They have no children necessarily. And so they're trying to decide, what are we going to do? Well, in chapter 21, the last chapter of the book of Judges, wouldn't you know it, Israel develops just a hint of a conscience. They realize, we're going to eliminate an entire tribe from our people. So they become broken over this. So they realize, okay, we don't want to eliminate this tribe. So let's make sure that these 600 men are able to marry. So guess what they do? They compound their sin. They say, well, there's another group of our people, Jabesh Gilead, who has some virgin daughters. Let's go in there and let's just kill all of the men and kill all of the women unless there are virgin daughters. And then let's take those virgin daughters and give them to the tribe of Benjamin. They do that. But they didn't factor in something. There weren't 600 virgins. There were only 400. Talk about sick. These guys are sickos. So they have 400 virgins for 600 Israelite men. They realize, oh, that won't do. We got to come up with 200 more virgins. So what they do is they say, ah, we've got an ingenious plan. We made a vow that we would not give our daughters to the Benjamites, but we never said that they couldn't take our daughters. There's a festival that goes on every year at Shiloh, and all of the tribes of Israel are represented. There's a lot of virgin daughters there. So they tell these Benjamites, show up at the festival, crash the party, take whatever woman appeals to you, and then go get married, have your lineage. Make sure that the tribe of Benjamin survives. Is this tragic or what? That's how the book of Judges ends. There's no Hollywood happy story here. There's no happy ending. In fact, look at chapter 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. In other words, God was not on his throne. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. When God goes, everything and anything goes. You see, the danger in our culture, and more importantly, the danger in our church is, it is easy to live for ourselves. When we think about our marriage, we want happiness. Well, God doesn't promise you happiness in your marriage. He promises you holiness, that He will help you become more holy through the trials of marriage. God doesn't promise you and me godly kids that will be perfectly well behaved. In fact, He uses our children to refine us, yet as through fire, so that through our suffering, we'll become more like Christ, who was the ultimate suffering servant. God doesn't promise you a perfect church. He promises you a whole lot of sinners who will fail you and make mistakes. And yet God says, this is my bride. This is my wife. I want you to be a part of this church, and I want you to serve and make this church a better place. See, all the areas of our lives are represented often by suffering. So when we want to grow in the Lord, we say, It's not about me. It's not about what is right in my own eyes. It's about placing God where he belongs and then living my life in submission to his word. That is the book of Judges. When God goes, everything and anything goes. So my call and God's call to each one of us is, let's hold on to God. Let's cling to Christ. Let's not allow him to be removed and ignored in our lives anymore. Let's put him first. And when we put him first, you're not guaranteed ease or prosperity, but you're guaranteed that he will make you the man or woman that he wants you to be. And you are guaranteed joy like you couldn't imagine in this life and in the life to come.